Hold your gasps. You're going to see me. I don't have all the gray that's in my beard here, okay, at a much younger stage. I don't want to hear any, like, nasty comments, like, anything like that, all right? And I'm going to show a picture. It's not so you can make fun of me, all right? There's a point in this. But I remember when we were in seminary, it was my last year of seminary, and I was in my fourth year. I'd made it almost to the end. And we started looking ahead. We had delayed having children as far as we were able till I could get through school because we really wanted Rebecca to stay at home with the kids. But we got to the end of seminary. We started counting down months. We thought, you know, we could start trying to have a baby. And so that fall, I don't remember exactly when it was, October, November, Rebecca came to me. She said, I think I'm pregnant. She went in and got confirmation on that, and we're super, super excited. We thought, this is cool. Because we'd gotten married in 05, this was 2010, we'd waited a little bit, and now we're at this point where we're like, this is going to happen in our house. We'd watched this in small groups we'd been a part of, you know, people, they'd get married, and then a few, you know, months, maybe years later, they would get pregnant, and then there'd be this baby in the middle of the group, and you know, everybody's oohing and aahing over this baby, and all of that. And we thought, yes, we're finally going to get to experience this. So we started doing all the things and thinking, and we took this picture as a way to announce, you know, when the baby was going to come. The baby was supposed to be born July the 6th, 2011. That was the due date of the baby. We go into this ultrasound. And at this ultrasound, you know, I'd never been to an ultrasound before. I didn't really know what to expect aside from TV. But we go into this ultrasound, they get everything hooked up, and they put the thing on the screen. And I remember thinking, there's the baby. I think I even audibly said those words. And on the screen, you're looking, there's this little thing, little person, you know. Doesn't look super good on those 2D ultrasounds that they used to have. So there's something in there. That's basically the idea. And I remember the doctor coming in, and the doctor, he's looking at the screen, he's making sure everything is going, and I remember him turning to us, and I remember him saying, I need you to see this right here. You see this spot right here? Well, as far along as you guys are, what we should be seeing there is this little, like, blinking kind of light, which indicates that there's a heartbeat. That's the fetal heartbeat. I need you to see this, that there's none of that going right here. There's no blinking. And that those words started this whole process for us where we began to wrestle with this reality that our first baby was not going to be born into our family. We don't know for what reason or what happened, what went wrong. Something went wrong, and that baby was miscarried. We actually ended up naming her Baby Grace. But I remember wrestling with God and feelings and emotions because this is not what we'd expected. It's not what we'd planned. It's not what we'd seen in the lives of our friends, and I had questions. And one of my questions, I think, is reasonable. God, where are you right now? Where are you in the midst of this? As we're going through this hard thing, losing this baby and these hopes and these dreams that we had and we didn't know what was going to happen in the future. God, where are you? Are you here? Are you at work? And I share that because it's interesting that the scripture, over and over, it kind of answers big questions in life for us. And our text in Genesis this morning is going to, I think, look at exactly that question. Where is God in the midst of things that seem to be hard in the lives of his people? Is he absent? Sometimes people go through something difficult, and I'm not suggesting that the thing we went through is the most difficult thing. I'm just sharing it as a difficult thing. You may have more difficult things in your life that you have had to deal with. But one response to going through difficulty in life or having suffering or pain or things that we don't want to happen, one response is to say, you know what, if that's who God is, then I'm just going to maybe turn my back on God and he's not going to be part of my life. And I think it's interesting what the author of Genesis does this morning. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 29. It's on page 23 in the Bibles that we hand out, if you would like to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, we'd like to give you one. We have them back at the Welcome Center. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, and it speaks to us. And it tells us primarily about who God is. And I think that's one of the powerful things we're going to see in this story this morning is who is God and where is God in the midst of the suffering, the difficulty of his people? Is he absent? Or is he somewhere else? If you remember with me the book of Genesis, I'm breaking it down into five pieces. The first chunk, the first 11 chapters, deals with the big questions of life. Why are we here? How did the world come to be the way that it is? Why is it both beautiful in one second and broken at the same time? And the Bible says the world is the way that it is because of sin. Sin came in and it broke everything that God created as good, and it is the culprit behind the problems of the world. Then we see in the next section, God interestingly begins to work to solve the problems of the world. He chooses one man, an old man, 75 years old, childless, and he says, I'm going to make you a promise, Abram. His name was Abram at first. Changes to Abraham later on. And he says, I'm going to make you a promise. And if you go along with the promise, you believe me, you trust me, I'm going to work in you in ways you couldn't even imagine. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I know you don't have any kids, but I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Okay. So Abram gets up and he goes, and for about 13 chapters, we see the story of Abraham, and one of the pieces of his story is the prediction of this son, Isaac. So Isaac is the next one in the story, the long-awaited, long-foretold, long-anticipated son, who we might expect would do some really incredible things. What we find in the life of Isaac is almost nothing, as it were in the scriptures. This long-anticipated one, and he is not anything special to look at. And I think that's encouraging because that resembles my life and how God can work in him. And Isaac then fathered Jacob, and Jacob is the one we're looking at. So in Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 to 30, we're going to pick up our story of Jacob, and I think we're going to find in there an answer to our question, where is God in the middle of the difficulties and the sufferings of life of his people. So Genesis 29 and verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. So Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we're from Haran. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? And they said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. And he said, behold, it is still high day, it is not time for the livestock to be gathered together, water the sheep and go pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. Listen, buddy, we'll tell you how it's going to be. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Some commentators think that this was a remarkable feat of strength. I don't know for sure. I didn't see the rock, but perhaps it was. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh, and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. This was a different time and age, by the way. The Bible isn't necessarily endorsing this as a good method. It's just recording what happened. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. So I think that is all set up to what happens now. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. In the way the author's writing this, it's a shock. Behold, this word behold is a shock. Behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. An interesting, interesting story, maybe one we've heard many times. But I think it tells us something profound about God and about who he is and how he deals with his people. Particularly when we go through times of difficulty, suffering, loss, either of our own making, as we're going to see here in the text, or they just happen in the world. So this morning we're going to kind of look at the earthly reality. What is going on in this story? There's an earthly reality here, but then I don't want us to get stuck in the earthly reality. There's lots of stuff we can learn here, like just practical wisdom. But I think the bigger thing is the heavenly reality and perspective of this. The question, where is God, is really, really, really important. And then what does this mean for us as we go through our lives, and certainly we'll encounter difficulty, pain, suffering along the way, whether by our own hand or just because of the nature of the world or by the hand of someone else. What does this mean for us? So here's the earthly reality. And the earthly reality, and it's so interesting, the way this is written, the author wants to leave no question that this is the point, is that Jacob in this story is simply reaping what he had sowed. That Jacob is simply reaping what he had sowed. As we come to the end of the story, and Jacob is deceived by his father-in-law and one of his wives, his first wife, as it turned out, it isn't that it just is he's some poor victim in the middle of this, but he actually is reaping what he had sowed. There's a clear connection between this story and an earlier story in the narrative. That's the earthly reality. Where's God in the midst of this? Well, one of the places God is he is in the middle of everything, and he is sustaining the universe in such a way, in such an order, that when we do certain things, we live in a world of sowing and reaping. When we sow certain things, as Jacob did, we are sure to reap other things. Jacob simply was reaping what he had sowed. And one of the things we have to remember here is what he said back in the last chapter. We have to keep tight hold of this verse, what God had said to Jacob in the dream at Bethel. In Genesis 28:15, God said this, behold, I am with you, to Jacob, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. I'm going to watch over you. And then he says, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And we have to read all of the rest of the Jacob stories in light of this promise by God. God made this fantastic promise. I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to leave you until I've done what I promised, until I bring you back. So what does that mean? That means with everything that happens from here on out until Jacob gets back to the promised land, where is God? God is right there with him. He has not abandoned him. He is there. And we have to hold on to that tightly. Another thing that we have to hold on tightly to is the context, the cultural context in verses 13 and 14. Well, Laban says to Jacob, this has to be this fantastic event in Laban's life. All of a sudden, one day, his daughter comes running in the door and says, Rebecca's son is here. And he's like, Rebecca, who's, my sister that I haven't talked to in decades. She has a son, and he's here. This had to be this fantastic event in Laban's life, and so Laban runs out to meet him, and in verse 14, Laban says to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. If you're a reader of the Bible, this should kind of trigger something in your mind. In Genesis chapter 2, God brings the first woman to the first man, and the first man says, whoa. He says, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And here we have Laban pronouncing a similar, very similar kind of phrase over Jacob. He's part of our family. He belongs with us. It's this similar thing. And it's into that context. God is present. Laban has pronounced him. He's part of the family that we have to read the rest of the story. Verse 20, we pick it up. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Makes this deal. He's in love with this girl. The days fly by because he can't wait to be married to her, to be with her. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go unto her, for my time is completed. I want to be married to this woman that I've been waiting for 7 years. I'm done waiting. Verse 22, so Laban, he doesn't even respond. Note that. He doesn't say, sure, I'll give you Rachel, because then he would have been lying. He just initiates a series of events here. We don't know how long ago he hatched up this plot, what he's about to do, but apparently he had this in mind. Verse 22, he gathered all the people of the place and made a feast. That's what you do at a wedding. Verse 23 records the contrast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. He gave her Leah. There was this switch. Instead of Rachel, he gives her Leah. And they don't have electric lights like we would have. So when it was dark, it was dark. And I don't know if they had been celebrating hard. We don't know the circumstances exactly, but for whatever reason, Jacob doesn't realize until the next morning. So it says, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And then notice, and Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel. You've given me Leah. I wanted Rachel as my wife. You tricked me. What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? And then notice what he says at the end of verse 25. Why then have you deceived me? Why then have you deceived me? And this is where the author of Genesis is making a clear connection back to something that happened two chapters ago. He uses the word deceive. Why have you deceived me? Natural response. It's exactly what happened. Laban deceived him. We don't know what Leah was. Was she there? Was she in agreement? Was she going along with it? We don't know exactly her attitude, but apparently she did ultimately go along with it. It's directly connected back to Genesis 27:35. Esau is talking with Isaac in Genesis 27 about what had just happened, that Jacob had stolen the blessing. And look at the words of his father Isaac. Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Here in Genesis 29, we have, why have you deceived me? It's the same word, same root in the language, just two chapters later. The author of Genesis wants us to draw a line between Genesis 27 and Genesis 29 and draw the conclusion that what was happening in Genesis 29 somehow was connected to what Jacob had himself done in Genesis 27. He deceived his father and his brother. And you'll notice the parallelism. In Genesis 27, you have the mother, Rebecca, and the son, Jacob, deceiving the father. And here in Genesis 29, you have a father and a daughter, Laban and Leah, deceiving Jacob. It's a perfect parallelism, but now Jacob is on the other side of the equation. Right? He was happy to deceive his father to receive the blessing. Now he's not so happy that he's been deceived himself. There's other connections, though. In verse 26, it's interesting. Did you catch this? Laban said, "It's not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." You would think he would say the younger before the older. Maybe some translations have that. But the author wants to use particularly this word, the firstborn. Why does he want to use that word? Because that was the word that Jacob used. He brought the food to his father. And his father, Isaac, said, "Who are you, my son?" And in Genesis 27:19, we read the words that he said, "I am Esau." He's lying. "Your firstborn. I've done as he told me." It's the same word. Laban employs the same word. It's not so done to give the younger before the firstborn. The author wants us to draw this connection between the two chapters. And there's one other interesting parallel in verse 27. We see Laban says, complete the week of this one, we'll give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. For serving me another 7 years. If we go back to Genesis 25, to the initial promise, or God speaking to Rebekah about the two sons. God said, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And when his father Isaac gave him the blessing, that was part of the blessing, that your brothers will serve you. But now here in Genesis 29, what do we have? We have Jacob, he's been deceived. And instead of being served, what is he doing? He's serving. The author makes it very clear by these connections, by what he's doing and the interplay with these words, that there is something going on, that there's a connection to what had happened earlier, that Jacob was simply reaping what he had sown. And our God is the kind of God that's the world he's set up. We don't live in a world full of karma. But we do live in a world in which our actions, and you wonder, like, how did this take place? As you read the story of Jacob, you can't kind of get this idea that he's a little bit of a manipulator. He kind of likes to shade the truth. He likes to control situations by doing things that are a little out of bounds. And you wonder if maybe Laban's heart towards Jacob at the beginning was good. He says, "You're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You're my family." But as he watched Jacob, interacted with Jacob, saw Jacob, this guy kind of likes to get ahead. And he's not afraid to go for it. He's not afraid to manipulate. And he's not afraid to lie, to get what he wants. If through the course of those events, Jacob's actions started to change everything else around him. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that the author of Genesis wants us to connect these things. That Jacob was simply reaping what he sowed. He's reaping what he sowed. That's the earthly reality. You know, and we reap what we sow too. There's something here for us. I think of myself as a parent. I've been reading a parenting book on how you talk to your children. Because I don't always find that I'm the most kind or gracious. My kids could tell you that. They're getting to an age where they'll call me out. They're like, "Dad, you're being grumpy with us." I'm like, "No, I'm not." Yeah, he knows. But as parents, what are we, I have this question, what am I sowing into the lives of my children? By my words, by my actions? Am I the kind of parent that, like, I give lip service to my relationship with Jesus and we do outward things, but it really has no effect on my life? What am I sowing? What am I reaping? What about if you're married? Husbands, if we work all the time, or wives, if we work all the time, we pursue our hobbies all the time, we have no time for family, for children, they're kind of, they get the leftovers. What are we sowing? You could take this to all different areas of life, but what are we sowing? Because God certainly has ordered the world in a way that we will in some way reap what we have sowed. But here's the question, what's the big picture here? Where was God in the midst of this? I think he was right there. He was right in the middle of it. And as you're going to see, he was working all things towards his plan. That's what God was doing. It's so interesting as you look at like the different stories in this narrative. The story before this one, God appeared to Jacob. The story after this that we're going to look at next week, which I think is just this kind of precious story of God's care and watching over the hearts of these two women, Rachel and Leah. He's close and he's near. In this story, he's not even there. The Lord God is not named once in this story. It's not because he's not there, but he's kind of in the background. But even in the background, he's working all things toward his plan. We see little hints of this right at the beginning of the story. It says in verse 1, Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. We shouldn't just gloss over this. This was a 500-mile trip, either by animal or by foot. He started out at the green dot, that's Beersheba. Then he went up last week to the red dot, that's Bethel, about 75 miles north of Beersheba. And Haran is 500 more miles to the north. Our author, he just brushes over this, assumes we would know what a big deal this is, but he gets there safely at the beginning. Not only does he get there safely, but he shows up in verse 3, he shows up at the right well. Get that. There's got to be multiple wells in this whole area. This town of Haran, it probably had, there's probably wells scattered all over the place. Maybe not all over, but there's probably not just one. He shows up at the right well. At the right place, he talks to the right people. Verse 4, these guys, he interacts with these shepherds. My brothers, where do you come from? They said, we're from Haran. Oh, I know someone from Haran. Just so happens, he says to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? Oh, Laban, yeah, we know Laban. Is it well with him? Yeah, it's well. And then don't miss this. And see, his daughter, we're talking about Laban. He showed up at the right well at the right time, talking to the right people, and it just so happens that here comes Rachel, the one who's going to capture the heart of Jacob. Author of Genesis is writing this. He wants us to understand God is sovereignly working this whole thing. He brought Jacob to the right place at the right time on the same day that Rachel was going to bring the sheep at that exact time so that they could meet, so this whole thing could begin. And verse 9, I love verse 9. It says, while he was still speaking, the words hadn't even gotten all the way out of his mouth yet, and here's Rachel, she's there. It's not like she was half a mile and they thought, well, maybe that's Rachel. She was there. There's no doubt that God was working this whole thing out the whole time. He'd sovereignly planned it out, but don't miss this. I didn't read this verse, so I'm cheating a little bit, but if you look ahead to the next section, you have this back and forth between Rachel and Leah, these two sisters who ended up married to the same guy because their dad deceived him, right? There's all kinds of a mess and funk. And it says she, Leah, in verse 35, conceived again, fourth time, and said, this time I shall praise the Lord. Then she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. She had her first son, Reuben. And then she had Levi and Simeon. And then the fourth son is Judah. And this is where I think it gets really, really interesting, because you think about this. What if God had intervened? What if he had whispered to Jacob? What if he'd appeared to Jacob in a dream like he did at Bethel? What if he'd said, hey, Jacob, I'm with you. I'm watching over you, and you shouldn't marry that girl. That's not Rachel. That's not who you think it is. Couldn't he have done that? He certainly could have forewarned Jacob about what his father-in-law was intending. Could have said, just take her by the fire, you'll see. You'll see the difference. Right? You know these two. You'll notice, my friend. He could have warned him. And yet he didn't. And the interesting question is, why not? And what was he up to? And over in the Gospel of Matthew, the very first verses, we read these words, and we often like just brush over them. You know, it's like, oh, it's a genealogy. That's so boring. Yeah. Well, look at this. The genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Look at the names. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Okay, got it. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Okay. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez. And Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and goes on and on and on till it gets down to Jacob, or till it gets down to Jesus. What do we see? We see that somehow in the midst of all this mess, father-in-law deceiving son-in-law, sister wives, the original sister wives. I've never seen that show, I just heard about it. So I have no idea what I just said. Apologize. Shouldn't have told that joke. God is at work. And he's at work in big ways. If it hadn't been for Leah, we don't get Jesus. If God had intervened and stopped the deception of Jacob, would God have, okay, you think, well, God would have done it another way. Yeah, he would have. Okay, you're right. But the way things unfolded required Leah to be married to Jacob so they could have Judah, the fourthborn son, so he could go on to found this line and this tribe and this family from whom was going to come the greatest blessing to the world, the ultimate blessing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just think that is tremendous and that's fascinating. That God was in that. He was working all those things. So what do? When we are in a moment when we think, God, where are you? We could come back to a story like this. We can look and we could say, God, I'm going to trust that you are, even in this, you are working all things toward your plan. And the scripture is clear. If you're a follower of Jesus, then his heart towards you, God's heart towards you is good. It is for your good. It may not feel like it's good in the moment. It may not look like it's good for a while. You may not get answers here and now in this world, but this is what the scripture teaches. God, if you belong to him, is working all things toward his plan because his heart towards you and towards me is good. Now, there's a caution in there. What if you don't know Jesus as your Savior? I don't know that the Bible makes any promises that he's working all things for the good of every person who's ever lived. But for those who belong to him, who know him, who have a relationship with him, he's taking even the difficulties and he's working his plan in them and through them. If you don't know Christ and you're enduring pain and suffering in this life, the bad news, terrible news, is that this is as good as it gets. Because on the other side of eternity awaits judgment. That's why Jesus came, to offer his life in the place of ours. For those of us who know him, if you don't know him, man, I'd love to talk with you. Pastor Matt, we'd love to talk with you about that. How you can get in on this deal. It's a great deal. But we need to trust that God is working all things according to his plan. We need to do this. If we have that question, if you're going through a time in your life and you think, God, I don't know where you are, I don't see you, I don't know how you could possibly be in what is going on in my life right now. Take that question to him. Say, God, where are you? Where are you right now? It looks like you're absent. It looks like you've just kind of abdicated. It looks like you're not here. He can handle that question. Third thing I'd say is hold on to judgment. Reserve judgment. What we do sometimes, we think, man, I'm going through something hard. God hasn't prevented me from going through something hard. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn my back on God. Often, I found in my life, if you reserve judgment, you don't make a decision right then, you'll be able to look back on that time and you'll think, okay, God was at work. And now I can see a little bit of it, how he was at work even in that. The last thing I'd say is that this question isn't unique to you and me. Often we encounter suffering in this world. Jacob encountered suffering. He was reaping what he'd sowed. Often we have a hand in it, not all the time. Sometimes it just happens. We live in a broken world. But there was one, and he never sinned. And he asked the same question. Jesus on the cross cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, where are you? And we can look at him and we can know that because of he has done for us what he did, he was forsaken by God. God is never going to forsake us. Because he took the full punishment for our sin, we don't have to pay all of that. That God is free to extend us grace and kindness. So friends, we can trust that God is working all things toward his plan. He's working all things toward his plan. We see that in the life of Jacob. I've seen that in my own life. I shared our miscarriage story at the beginning of this. And I've reflected on that through the years. And in that moment, it was one of the more difficult things we'd ever gone through as a couple. But as I reflect on it today, I wouldn't change it for anything. And I wouldn't change it for anything because the due date of that baby was July the 6th, 2011. Not long after we had the miscarriage, Rebecca had the miscarriage, we were fortunate and blessed to get pregnant again with Annabelle, and she was born October 28th, 2011. And our Abby was born 19 months later on, I got to get this right, June 7th, 2013. And Ellie was born 2 years later on August the 8th, 2015. And Livy, our little five-year-old, she was born 2 years later on June 8th, 2017. I know. I worked really hard on that. That's written on my paper. It's actually not, but it should be. But here's the thing. I look back on that, and I think that was a really, really difficult time God took us through. At the time, I hated it. I was asking the question, where is God? But standing where I am today, looking back on what God has done in the meantime, I wouldn't change it. Because I can see his hand, and this is part of his blessing. So I say all that to say, God was there with Jacob, sovereignly working out his plan. He did it in our family in this instance. He's done it in other instances. And friends, I think he'll do it in yours as well. So Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for how it comes to us, how it encourages us, and we just ask, Lord, that you would help us to know you in the midst of the troubles and the hardships of life. Lord, I'm sure there's people here and they are experiencing difficulty, and the difficulty is of not of their doing. It's just things that happen, nothing that they had a hand in. Lord, there might be others of us. We are experiencing the pain and difficulty as a result of our own sin, things that we've done, mistakes we've made. And Father, I just ask that you would be near. Lord, that you would show yourself faithful and true. Lord, that you would reveal where you were at work. Lord, you would help us to hold on to you and to trust in you. I pray in your name. Amen.